The book of Acts chapter 5. I want to read the passage in its entirety in Acts chapter 5. So we consider that there was no perfect church. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, if you would. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, husband and wife team, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your hearts? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land or for so much. And she said, for so much, yes. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed their last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. In great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Our text this Lord's Day focuses on the early church and on an aspect that we have yet to see very clearly as we have up until now. We didn't see it as clearly in the first four chapters. The study of Acts allows us to see the unfolding really of God's plan. And to be clear, His plan is to carry out a saving mission of all the world. And this saving mission is part of a bigger and a grander plan, that being that God would be glorified in all things, the glory of His name, right? And so as God carries out this plan to save sinners, His means of carrying this plan out is the church. So I'm saying that God raises up the church to do His work. We're called ambassadors in the Scriptures. We are partners in this mission. And after Jesus was resurrected and He spent 40 days on earth before His ascension into heaven, He gave this all too familiar command to all of His disciples found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. The crux of this passage is God sending the church on mission. Follow closely. So they are to go. And as they are going, they are to make disciples. And these disciples are learners of Jesus. This is every believer, beloved. The disciples are to make more disciples. In other words, more people come to embrace Jesus. And as they do, they need to learn what it means to be a follower, a believer of Jesus. And so these disciples then in turn teach other disciples. And part of this making of disciples is teaching them to observe what Jesus commanded them to do while He was on earth. And so what you have is Christians coming alongside of Christians and showing them and teaching them the Scriptures. They're walking with them through this life. They are keeping and holding one another accountable. They carry the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection, and that Jesus Christ can rescue you from your sin and from God's wrath. The church is carrying that message. Disciples are carrying that message. Now, why do I say all that? Because as we study the book of Acts, we see the early church doing these very things. They're literally taking the words of Jesus and implementing them and being obedient to them. It's all about obedience. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of believers, to the breaking of bread, and to the giving and to the prayers. The dangers that they are incurring, the persecutions that they endure, the loss of the privileges, the loss of property, the loss of family, and even their own lives is happening while they are fulfilling this plan of God. So page after page and chapter after and verse after verse is a record of God using the church and the church being obedient, because that's how the church is going to be used, only when it's in obedience. I mean, the church is convinced of the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. They are convinced that he is God in the flesh, that he is very God of very God. The church is convinced of the work of Jesus Christ, that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him, that there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby they shall be rescued. So as you turn the pages in Acts, you watch God using these believers. They had a concern for the world to come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, period. And so when Jesus commissioned the church, he always foretold the struggle that they would encounter. The early believers knew what they were getting into, beloved. Nearly every chapter in the book of Acts has some form of struggle because of the gospel. It may be the form of persecution, a fear inside the church of false teachers coming against them, struggles from the outside, struggles from the inside. But as I said at the beginning, beloved, we see an aspect here in chapter 5 that wasn't quite as clear in the first four chapters. We haven't seen the activity of Satan called out like it is here. Now, mind you, Satan has always been working in some form or fashion. Even in the earlier chapters, when God the Holy Spirit prepared and appeared to the church in powerful and life-changing fashion to prepare the church for the One Acts mission, Satan was already contriving. Satan was already working. He was already stirring. And no doubt, Satan had blinded the minds of the unbelievers to the truth, blinded the minds of those who imprisoned the apostles in Acts chapter 4, blinded the minds of the skeptics who did not believe. And how was the enemy working? Here in this passage, he was working by exploiting a husband and wife team of believers who were weak in their faith, and because they were weak in their faith, they were susceptible to his attacks and his onslaughts. So I want to look at the details, and I want to learn some lessons. So if you'll notice chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Seems well and okay. But Peter said, Ananias, why is Satan? There's Satan. There he is. There's his character. There's his name. He's the deceiver. He's the devil. He filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped up him up and carried him out and buried him. If you remember, we talked last week. I said there were about five prominent characters in this passage of Scripture. There was Ananias and there was Sapphira. Sapphira, this is a husband and wife team. There was Peter, the apostle. And there was Satan, as mentioned here in the text. And then there is God. And I want to frame this passage that we're looking at this morning around this the most prominent character among these five. And it's not Satan. It's certainly not the Apostle Peter. And we like to think it may be the husband and wife, but my friends, the most prominent character is God in this text. I don't want us to get caught up in the little details and lose sight of God, because everything is before God. Everything that we have to do with is before God and has to do with Him. Everything is before God. And before God, in this passage, we see the enemy of God. Verse 3, again he says, that but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? He is identified as Satan. Now, we covered this in detail last week, and I would encourage you to go and listen to the website for this particular message, but I will remind you that Satan is an enemy of God. And he has to, and he's an enemy of anything that has to do with God. He is the enemy of the worshipers of God, the work of God, the ways of God. And it's clear from the Scripture, especially in Ephesians chapter 6, that Satan has declared war on God and all his followers. Just listen to this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of who? The devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because there is an enemy, and he's called the Satan, he's called the devil, and he's roaring a lion around, seeking whom he may destroy. That's right. 1 Peter 5 tells us that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, destroy. We are not Satan's servants. We do not belong to him. We are not enslaved to him as Christians. He can't have our souls. Satan cannot take us to hell with him. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Satan can't condemn us. He wants to. He tries to come before the throne of God and condemn us and accuse us. But he can't do that. Because Romans tells us in 8:1 that if therefore you have now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan seeks to destroy the church. And what we see is the enemy getting inside the church with this husband and wife and seeking to stir trouble. It's nothing but the work of the enemy. But we mentioned last week that we can resist him. Being firm in our faith in 1 Peter 5:9, that we are to submit to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God, James chapter 4, verse 7. So, what can he do to us? If Satan can't bring us to hell with him, what's he trying to do? He's trying to destroy you. He's seeking to destroy your faith in Christ. He desires to destroy your hope and your joy, the rest that you find in Christ. He wants to shatter us to the point that we have no desire for life because he's a great deceiver. He'll deceive us into thinking that we are not a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll cause us to doubt God's promises. He'll cause us to doubt God's character, which leads to a weak faith. And a weak faith leads to the further demise of us having no God-glorifying service with our lives. He's here to destroy your effectiveness as a believer. He wants you to be on the shelf. He wants you to be the back seat, not the front seat. If you're not doing anything for the advancement of the kingdom of God, then you probably don't have to worry about Satan bothering you. But according to the Scriptures, he is active and he is prowling and he is merciless. He is seeking every single believer who is seeking to advance the kingdom of God through the gospel. Maybe the reason that so many think that this spiritual warfare talk and this is just empty chatter. Satan doesn't seem to be bothering me. My life is good. Exactly my point. James Boyce wrote, if you are only going through the motions of serving Jesus, Satan will not worry about you very much. If you're not attempting anything important for God, if you're not breaking new ground, not witnessing, not serving in any particular effective way, Satan will probably leave you alone. The devil will accuse you of past sins and haunt you with a lack of assurance, but you know as well as I do, we have an advocate on our side. We have somebody literally pleading our case. He is pleading our case. John tells us in 1 John 2:1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, one pleading our case with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is the righteous one. Now let me tell you, Jesus doesn't lose any court cases. And I don't want you to picture in your mind somehow Jesus and Satan standing before God the Father, and Jesus has got to plead a better case and convince the Father. It's already been convinced. God the Father has been convinced. Why? Because of the work of Jesus. The precious cross of Jesus Christ. The verdict is already out. We're not hoping that Jesus can persuade the Father that we belong to him. He is telling Satan and reminding Satan that we belong to him. So before God is the enemy of God, and before God are the sins against God, verses 3 and 4. And what we notice were the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. And that passage reveals that Satan had influenced the couple to do what? To lie. This passage, nor the rest of the Bible for that matter, teach that the devil is responsible for your sin. He may tempt us, but we're the ones that are responsible. After all, verse 4 says that they contrived it in their own hearts. They lied to God. Verse 9 says, how is it that you, talking to Sapphira now, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You did this. You're responsible. The husband and wife team took their eyes off Jesus Christ and allowed Satan to tempt them and to fill their hearts. Thus, that's where all the problem lies, the heart of man. The heart has to be turned. The heart has to be changed. And it's by a relationship with Jesus and Jesus alone. But their sin was before God. They were consumed with the love of money. They were consumed with notoriety. And I believe that they wanted to be like Barnabas and have the church view them as some part of the spiritual nobility, if you would. But it was all a lie. Every bit of it was a lie. Again, this is not an issue of whether or not they required to give all their money. They were not required to give any of their money. It was voluntary. But the sin came when they said that they had given it all, while actually they held back part of it. It was lying. It was hypocrisy. And it was in the church. Lying and hypocrisy has no room in the church because it destroys it. Peter was clear that their sin was against God. They lied to God. Listen, all of our sin is against God. Everything we do is before God. Everything is seen by God. David knew that his sin with Bathsheba was against God. That's why he says in Psalm 51:3-4, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you only, have I done what is evil in your sight? Have I sinned? Listen, beloved. They're lying. Their hypocrisy did nothing to maintain the one heart and soul unity that the church was experiencing in chapter 4, but rather it destroyed it. Listen, everything matters to God. Sin needs to be accounted for and taken responsibility for, because we become just like the world, who takes no responsibility for their actions, no responsibility for their sin. They would even call it sin. And we become just like the world when we seek to deny sin or shift the blame somehow. Sin in the church, this is not popular, sin in the church needs to be confronted. And it needs to be confronted in a spirit of love and a spirit of humility, according to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But why would we say this? Why should sin be confronted? Listen, because of the holiness of God. Before God is the holiness of God. The holiness of God speaks about the separateness of God. I want you to follow me. The separateness of God. It speaks of his unapproachableness. God is transcendent. He's above his creatures. We're his creatures. He is a creator, right? And he's above us. So when we speak of the word holy means to separate. We speak of a holy Bible. It's a Bible that is separate from every other book. We speak of the Holy of Holies. It's a place where it is separate above every other, the holy place. It's separated. So when we think of the holiness of God, I want you to think of his unapproachableness. There's a passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. When Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Listen, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now I know what we normally think of when we think of the holiness of God. We think of God's sinlessness. We think of the purity of God, and that is right to do so. But I think the first thing that we need to understand, beloved, is that it goes beyond that. It first speaks of his separation. See, as Isaiah realized and he came in contact with the holy God, as Isaiah came in contact with this holy God, he also realized his own putrid heart, the sinfulness of his own heart. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But Robert Raymond points out what is often overlooked is that the seraphs in this passage are sinless creatures. And yet in the presence of God the Son, they feel it necessary continually to cover themselves all over by their wings. If they're sinless creatures, why are they covering themselves before God? What's the point? They cover themselves not because of their sins, but because God was so transcendent over their creatureliness. God is above. He is creator, and we are merely creatures. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, we must first mean that God is unlike his creatures. We speak of the separateness of God. Exodus chapter 15, 11 gives us an idea that Moses had just crossed the Red Sea, and he's singing a song, and he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in what? Holiness, awesome indeed, glorious deeds doing wonders." 1 Samuel, God had given Hannah a child. In 1 Samuel 2:2, in Hannah's prayer, she says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Isaiah 57, verse 15, Isaiah says for us, now we're talking about the fact that God is holy, that he is separate from you and I, that all his attributes, listen, all think about all the attributes of God. His love, his mercy, his goodness, his wrath, his justice, his righteousness. And I think that what underlies all of those attributes is his holiness. That his love is a holy love. It's a holy goodness. It's a holy righteousness. It's even a holy wrath. So we are saying that his wrath is different from our wrath. His love is quite different from our love. His righteousness is different from our righteousness. It is separate. Everything that he does is right and good and holy and just and pure. So we speak of the separateness of God. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the Lord, says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." God's holiness is about his separateness. I'm going to make the point here. Watch me. But it's also about his sinlessness. See, God is infinitely and eternally and unchangeably holy. There's no evil desires in God. There's no corrupt motives in God. There's no unholy inclinations. Listen to how the Scripture speaks of the sinlessness of God when it speaks of his holiness. And in the book of Psalms, the fourth Psalm, The psalmist writes these words in verses 4 through 6. Listen closely. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before our eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty man." In Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Habakkuk 1:13 says that you, O God, are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Here's a holy God. Before God is his own holiness. He knows that he is separate from you and I, yet he is close, very personal. And then we see the sinlessness of God. What does this have to do with Ananias and Sapphira? I believe they didn't view God in all his holiness. Their demise came because they failed to see the holiness of God. This act of giving should be an opportunity of worship. But it was not about worship when it should have been about worship. They made it about something else. They made it about themselves. They made it about their wealth. They made it about their notoriety, their recognition. It was hypocritical worship at best. They said one thing to God, but they did another. They worshiped with their lips, but their heart was far from them, from God. Hypocritical, wearing the mask. Worship is about ascribing to God the value, his worth. It is declaring that God is holy, is pure, is lovely. He deserves all the praise that comes forth from our lips. And every part of our lives is an act of worship, including what we do with our bodies, our minds. Worship is not self-generated. I can't come in here and decide that I'm just going to worship God. Worship is an overflow of our heart as we come to realize who He really is, as did the disciples when Jesus calmed the sea and they worshiped before Him. It has the two Marys who witnessed the resurrected Jesus on that given Sunday, and they, after they realized who He was, they worshiped at His feet. It's not about how good your singers are, how great your music may be, how big your church or how big your budget. Worship is about ascribing worth to the value to God Almighty. That's what it is. And that's what we're to be about. It's not show, it's not games, it's not budgets, it's not buildings. It's the worship of Almighty God. And they forgot about this. They lost sight of the holiness. They made it about something else. They had a divided heart. They had a strained heart. They had a casual approach to God and thought that their deceit and their duplicity and their hypocrisy really didn't matter at all. I mean, after all, maybe since man won't know what we did, certainly God won't know what we did. Well, there's a problem. Maybe since man doesn't know, God won't know, and we can have our notoriety by the church and our recognition, and we can also have our money because our hearts are greedy, but the hypocrisy and the duplicity could not and should not escape the all-seeing eye of God. Perhaps the couple really didn't take their sin seriously. Listen, beloved, if we learn anything today, let us learn that sin is a serious, all sin, is a serious matter to God. God is holy and He must be worshipped as holy. Perhaps what needs to return to the church is a biblical understanding of the holiness of God. Perhaps what needs to return to the church is the gravity of our sin, all sin. R.C. Sproul has written, "When we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of His holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace, that every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in His sovereign authority. As we understand the holiness of God, especially in our day, and especially in light of this context, beloved, then we can understand the judgment of God. Before God is the judgment of God. And that's why when the Bible says in verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And in verse 10, it says the same thing. Immediately, Sapphira fell down at his feet and breathed her last. During my freshman year of high school, I struggled in so many different ways, and I probably told this story. Just have mercy on me and pretend like you've never heard it. But during my freshman year of high school, I struggled in so many different ways. The struggles that a teenage boy goes through, if you've been there. And as a result of that, I found myself doing some really dumb things. One of those dumb things was skipping school. I didn't just skip one day, I skipped 3 days in a row. We'd catch our ride to campus, and before anybody knew it, we slipped off of campus. And back then, I don't know how it is now, having skipped school in a little while, but back then they used to have truant officers. These truant officers would ride around, and they would look for any stray kids like myself who weren't in class. Now, I want you to understand, skipping school is not a simple task, because our home base for the mission of that day was my house, and it was probably 5 to 8 miles away, and as I would call, treacherous terrain. We had to go through woods until we came to a river. Mind you, we had to make our way and sneak off the campus, which before we got to the woods had to run on across a lot of concrete and asphalt without being noticed. We came to the river, and then that was a tricky part when it came in. In order to get to where we wanted to go, we had to cross the river. We didn't set up for that. This meant that we had to climb up the side of the hill that met the bridge, and we had to run across the bridge, run down the other side of the hill when we got to the other side, all without being noticed. And we did this successfully for 2 days straight while making my house the home base. We avoided the officers. We avoided our parents. We avoided my brother who came home to get ready for work one of those 2 days, and we hid under the bed and fell asleep until he left. He never knew we were there. I was a rebel, serious rebel. But we just couldn't leave well enough alone, so we tried for a record of 3 days in a row, the same routine. This time, however, as we reached home, my brother caught us. We ran out the door as he was coming in, and I thought that we had managed to avoid him, and thinking that we avoided him, he chased us down in the neighborhood. I think we hid in some bushes, but he found us. And after he caught us, of course, we were raked over the coals, and he began this rapid-fire series of questions. I've got to tell you, I just stood there in silence because I had nothing to say. I was speechless, believe it or not. By the way, I texted my brother yesterday and asked him if he remembered that. He said, "I sure did, you and that," and he named him that crazy boy. And I asked him, "How did you know that we were in the house?" 36 years later, I never knew this answer. He told me yesterday for the first time, never knew it. "How did you know that we were in the house?" He says, "I saw you running across the bridge." Wow. When I had thought I had avoided everyone, someone knew what I had done. I sort of felt like Ananias. Peter plastered him with these rapid-fire questions. And you know what? Ananias never said a word. Verse 5 tells us that when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. I don't know who Ananias last spoke to in his life, but he stood speechless to this day. And what Ananias received is not what he expected to receive. Whereas he expected maybe a little glory, he got nothing but shame. Where he expected maybe a little recognition, there was nothing but disgrace. They thought they had avoided everyone, but someone knew what they had done. God saw them running across the bridge. Peter is not the judge here. Peter is just, his job is to confront, that's all. It was God who was a judge, and God brought the sentence. And what does a holy God think about sin? He hates it, and he must deal with it. People think that the death sentence was a little overboard, that the punishment didn't seem to fit the crime. Friend, every sin deserves death. God did not always deal with sinners with the death penalty. But this is a crucial time in the life of the early church. It was in its infancy, and the purity of the church was important as it is now. God desires to have this church and every other church, a true church, be pure. And that's why he can say in Ephesians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, and we're closing out here. Thank you for your patience. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He's not talking about let's let the church live in any debauched type of lifestyle and allow anything to go on in the church, and the church approves it, and then all of a sudden, because Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to make us pure and white and holy. No, he's talking about right now. He is preparing the bride to be holy and sinless and pure. And again, where this should have been an act of worship, it became an act of judgment, God's judgment. Throughout Scripture, we see that judgment comes to the people of God. Why? Because they casually approach God. And a casual approach to God is unacceptable. An unacceptable approach to God is seen in Exodus 3:5, if you'll remember, as Moses led the flock to the backside of the desert, God spoke to him as how he was to approach him. And he says, "Do not come near. Take off your sandals from your feet, and place the place on which you are standing is what? Holy ground." No casual approach here before God. You don't come skipping and just coming in the church. No, it's, no fear of God. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. King Uzziah tried to approach God by performing the office of a priest. See, outsiders were not allowed by God to perform office of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy, and he lived as a leper the rest of the days of his life. God should have killed him according to Numbers 3 and Numbers 8, but he showed him mercy. Casual approach to God, one without fear. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, the two oldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire, one that was not authorized by God. Exodus 30, verses 9 and 10 forbade the offering of unauthorized fire. The fire consumed him. A casual approach to God, one without fear. God does not make allowances for sincerity, beloved. You can be sincere about something, but sincerely wrong. 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 11, Uzzah was a Kohathite, and he was responsible as a Kohathite for taking care of the sacred articles, the furnishings of the tabernacle, according to Numbers 4. And the Ark of God was coming to Jerusalem, and it was being transported in an unauthorized way on a cart, a new cart, the Bible says. Oh, it's a new cart. That's great. They're just carrying it. They're making the things easier. But God has prescribed that they carry it with poles. And as that Ark was being carried to Jerusalem, it hit the threshold, and it started to become unbalanced. Uzzah reached out his hand to keep it from touching the ground. Seems like sincere. And his heart and his motives were pure probably. But my friends, God struck him dead immediately. The Kohathites were not to touch the holy things. God told them they were not to see the holy things. Aaron and his sons had to cover everything up before the ark, before everything was moved along. The ark was to be carried on by poles. It's a demonstration of a lack of reverence for God's presence. And finally, before God is the fear of God. In verses 5 and verse 11, it says that these and all who saw and all who heard about Ananias and Sapphira that day, that the fear of God came upon them. Fear came upon them. It is said twice that fear came upon the church and all who heard about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. What prompted fear? What prompted dread? It is the holiness of God. The action of God prompted by the holiness of God. Everyone saw that day that God was serious about sin. And everyone saw that God desired to have a pure bride. And he was sending a strong message to the church and the world around it. Don't trample on the holy. Don't trample on the sacred. Don't despise it. There is no nonchalant attitude about the lies and hypocrisy inside the church. This is God's bride, and his bride is to be pure. Make no mistake about it, church. The church has a responsibility to be pure and unstained by sin. There must be ongoing confession, and there must be ongoing repentance. And Jesus sets in place for us, in Matthew chapter 18, the steps that will ensure the purity of the bride. He says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, "If your brother sins against you, and go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, and that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." It seems unpopular today. But God set in motion that we're not going to allow the church to look like the world. Regrettably, it has become commonplace to have the church function and look like the world, doesn't it? Inside the church, there's as much drama and fighting and lying and pride and immorality than there is in the world. And all of this is belittling the testimony of the church, and it's belittling the glory of God. This church is not perfect. But by God's grace, we hope we can say we're pure. If we allow sin to go unchecked, and any church allows sins to go unchecked, it will destroy the testimony of the church. Church is testing the Lord Almighty, as did this couple in verse 9. God's judgment begins at the house of God. The deaths of Ananias served as a time of self-examination as people heard and saw what went on. Oh, my word, it got their attention. This is God he is serious about. And for some reason you think that we can casually approach God this Lord's Day without any fear, trepidation of Him, or a sense of worship in our hearts, my friends, you be careful lest you incur the judgment of God. So God is before us today. May we heed the words of Scripture as we pray together. We are grateful, my God, for the beautiful testimony of your holiness before us. I thank you, Lord, that this church is desirous of having a pure bride and being a pure bride. And with all our imperfections, God, we constantly come before you with confession and repentance of our sins, and we are grateful for the restoration that you bring. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love that you can never love us any more than what you love us right now. And you will never love us any less. It's an unchanging love. And praise be to God, it is a holy love. We ask God that you would bring conviction upon us as we carry these words out and consider this passage. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.